The first epistle of Peter, again, chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises or virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 11, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Again the last verse, For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. Last night we noticed in the early part of this epistle some of the ways in which the people of God are brought before us. We looked at the thought in the early part of the chapter that believers are the elect of God. We notice as well they're spoken of as heirs. And then we further down in the chapter, notice that they are brought before us as children of obedience. We pointed out the difference between obedient children and children of obedience, which is the proper word here. Now we'd like to continue on and look at the fact that believers are a holy priesthood. And then farther down, they're brought before us as a royal priesthood. And strangers and pilgrims, and finally a sheep going astray but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Brother, after the meeting last night, told us that he always enjoyed Peter. And I could certainly agree with him because I always have thought a lot of the writings of Peter. One reason may be because I'm a lot like Peter myself. In many ways, he was a man that failed, but he knew the forgiving grace of God, and so have we many a time. Now we began to read this evening, we have the work of the Spirit of God in the work of conversion. And I want to, in our thinking, connect this with what we have in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Except a man be born again of water and of the Spirit. It's really amazing or surprising how many people have the idea, especially in the religious world, that the water in John 3 and 5 is the water of baptism. Just after going home from here a year and a half ago, I learned that I had a distant cousin who was a Jesuit priest. The long story to tell how this came about that I got to know about him. I never knew such a man existed until I got a letter waiting for me when I got home. So it has led to an interesting exchange of letters. And we met him last summer and had further conversation with him. But he was depending on the idea that in John chapter 3, baptism was a new birth. And in our area of the country where we live and labor a lot, a great many of the people have been deceived by thinking that John 3 and 5, the water there is the water of baptism. A few drops of water sprinkled on the face of an infant, they consider that to be the new birth. A deception of the wicked one, we have no hesitation in stating. The water there is the word of God that we have here in 1 Peter in the closing verses of the chapter. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. In John chapter 3, the water and the Spirit, where we began to read here in verse 22, we have the work of the Spirit, purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And then being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So we have the two symbols in John chapter 3. The wind is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God in his movements, and the water is a symbol of the word of God. And both are brought before us here in regard to the new birth, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Then we have the frailty of man, all precious as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now the next thing we have in this epistle is the fact of children. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings and so on, why does he introduce this in the beginning of chapter 2? Simply because of the fact that these works of the flesh, and you'll find some of them in Galatians chapter 5, where we have, I think, 19 works of the flesh. Some of these are mentioned there. They belong to the flesh. Therefore, it's utterly inconsistent with the new nature that we receive at the new birth, that these propensities of the flesh should be manifest in our life and behavior. Lay them aside. They're inconsistent with the new life. Because we've been born again, that has brought us into the family of God, and in the new birth, we're made partakers of the divine nature. I was saved a good many years before I really began to fully grasp a little of what is involved in being born again. We heard of everlasting life, of course, in our infancy, our earliest days. But it's many years before we grasped what it meant. And maybe some of you young believers have never fully grasped what is meant by everlasting life. We are by nature of everlasting existence. What everlasting life is when, on receiving Christ as my Savior, I received a divine life from God. God imparted a new nature to me the very moment that I received him as my Savior. That is the result of being born again. When a new life from God enters a soul, and so in the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, all things are passed away, all things become new. That's why these propensities of the flesh mentioned here, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. We're not taking time tonight to dwell on all of these separately. But I say, these pertain to the flesh, and let us never forget that even though we're born again, and a new life from God, everlasting life has been imparted to us, we still retain the old nature, which will remain with us as long as we're here upon earth. We'll never get rid of it until we're caught up and we receive our new bodies, which are from heaven. These pertain to the old nature, and we went to some of the other epistles were exhorted to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts, and to put on the new man, which we created anew in Christ Jesus. Now, following the fact of the being born again, this glorious fact, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, God has made provision in nature for the child that's born into the world, and God has made provision for the spiritual child when he's born into the family of God. The child needs food, and so we have in the scripture the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, it doesn't mean here that although we begin our spiritual life as newborn babes, he doesn't expect we always remain babes in Christ. The apostle had to bring this before the Corinthians in his day. The time when they should have been teachers, they had to be taught. And to the Hebrew believers, the writer in chapter 5 reminds them there are many things he would like to write concerning the priestly ministry of Christ. But because of their immaturity, because of the fact they were babes and they should have been men, he was restrained in unfolding to them the deep things concerning the priestly ministry of Christ. You know, sometimes I've wished that the apostle had been able to continue and unfold all that he would like to have unfolded to these Hebrew believers concerning the priestly ministry of Christ. We've got a great deal concerning him, but I wonder if he might not have given us more had these believers been capable of taking it in. We do not like to be critical. God keep us from that. But I often fear that today, in conferences, in ministry meetings, a great deal of ministry goes over the heads of believers because they're not instructed as they might be in the truths of God. One thing I've always been thankful for, when I got saved, I was only a boy, scarcely 13, but I began right away reading my Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Read it through and read it through again. I haven't kept a record as to how many times I've read it through. But one thing I've been thankful for, by thus reading the Word of God, I became acquainted with the order of Scripture, the various books, the historical facts, and so on. And I soon learned, after a few years of thus reading the Bible, that when men began to minister the Word of God, I was familiar with what they were speaking about. And so I learned to take in the ministry given because I was acquainted with the outline of the Word of God. Now, in many cases, I got very little out of it when I read. But what I'm thankful for is that in my early life, I got the outline of Scripture and so was able to follow ministry as it was given. We have here before us the Word of God. It is the sincere milk of the Word. It's a provision made for the spiritual child, that he may learn from it, and by feeding his soul upon the Word of God, he may grow thereby. We might also say that in the Word of God we have the strong meat. There are depths in the Word of God that we'll never fathom here upon earth. It's like God himself, infinite. But thank God there is the sincere milk that the youngest believer can read and absorb and enjoy and grow thereby. And I would urge you young believers here tonight, some of you young in Christ and young in years, devote yourself to the reading and study of the Word of God. I have more than one regret in my life, but one is that in the early days of my life I did not devote more time to the Word of God, as I realize now, would have been to my benefit and to my profit. Those of us who are older well realize, as age creeps upon us, we can retain less and less of what we read. In the early days of life, when the mind is strong and alert, you can not only grasp and retain what you read, and it becomes a blessing to you. I find in my Bible that men in the Old Testament times that were a blessing to God's people were men of the book. And those who today are able to feed the Word, feed the people, ministry from the Word, are men of the book, who read it and study it and get something from it that they can pass on to others. So, we have in the beginning of chapter 2, the newborn babes in the flock, and the provision that God has made for them, that they may grow and develop in the things of God. It's a pathetic thing to see a natural child that doesn't grow. I've seen a few. Kind of touching to look at them. It's sad to see believers in Christ that are spiritual dwarfs, that haven't grown and developed in the things of God. The Lord save us from this. Give us appetites for His Word, to desire it, and to read it, and so grow thereby. Now let's look at the fact that believers are a holy priesthood. They're built up as living stones, lively or living stones, and they're built upon Christ, the one sure foundation rock. In the Old Testament, there was a priesthood in Israel. There was Aaron, the high priest of his people, and then there was a priestly family, his sons and their sons and so on. In this we have a picture of the Lord Jesus and the priestly family today. He is the great high priest of his people. This title never was given to Aaron or any of his successors. It was saved for the Lord Jesus himself, our heavenly David of whom we have been hearing, our Lord Jesus. And the epistle to the Hebrews is a marvelous unfolding of the types of the Old Testament as they typified him in all the various aspects of his person and of his sacrifice and his priestly ministry for us. Aaron typified the Lord Jesus. The priestly family typified the people of God today. We, as we have in this passage, are a spiritual priesthood. Now, the priest in the Old Testament had to be born into the priestly family. God chose Aaron and his family out of the tribe of Levi. A man of Judah, a man of Benjamin, or any other tribes could not function as a priest under the Aaronic system. He must be born into the priestly family. And the only ones who today are holy priests unto God are those that are born again and that they enter into the priestly family. A holy priesthood. We touched a little last night on holiness, so we haven't time to touch that again tonight. But it's well to remember God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And he says in the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Let us ever keep in mind God intends us to be holy people. That is separated from sin and separated unto Christ. Every believer is a holy priest. We must maintain holiness. Be holy, he said, for I am holy. The assembly of God is a holy temple. If we recognize this, it would have a bearing upon our life and our behavior. That's why discipline must be executed in the assembly when necessary. When sin comes to light in an assembly, there must be discipline exercised. That guilty one must be put away from the assembly to maintain the holiness of the house of God. Not only that, but God's name is associated with the assembly of his people. And so it's an essential thing that sin be put away from an assembly of God. The restoration of the sinning one also is in view. And then it says again that others may fear. The holiness of God's sanctuary must be maintained. Some of you will have noticed, I'm sure, that in 1 Corinthians 3, where we read of the assemblies being a temple of God, you'll likely know that there are two words for temple in the New Testament. One means the outer temple that all the people have access to. There's another word used, naos, which means the inner temple, into which the priest alone could enter and function in the holy place. Now the word that's used of the assembly of God is the inner temple, the dwelling place of God. And that's what the assembly is, the temple or the dwelling place of God. Thus, it must be maintained in holiness. But let us think of the privilege of the holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the people of God in Israel's day brought various types of sacrifices. There were bullocks, there were goats, there were lambs, and there were fowls, and there was wheat and so on, fine flour and so on. Now today we do not bring such sacrifices. I'll praise the name of God with a song, and I'll magnify him with thanksgiving. This shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs, said the writer of Psalm 69. So we bring spiritual sacrifices. Now I'm quoting to you from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. These are the sacrifices we bring, spiritual sacrifices. There's a word back in the book of Hosea, chapter 14, and I believe verse 2. In regard to Israel in restoration, so shall we render the calves of our lips. I oftentimes wondered what is meant by the calves of our lips. The revised rendering in the margin of our two-version Bible gives the idea as bullocks or calves. And then another rendering is the fruit of our lips, corresponding to Hebrews chapter 13, rendering the calves of our lips. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. How do we bring this? By Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Now here we have in a very simple way brought before us the work of Christ as our high priest. By him, let us offer. We're all very conscious of our failure and our weakness and our lack of expression when we're offering thanksgiving to God. We often feel more or less ashamed that our thanksgiving is so inadequate and poor. And I think oftentimes young Christians, young men, are hesitant to get up and give thanks in Lord's Day morning because they feel that they can't express themselves as older men express themselves, and they can't say and remember what they'd like to say. Well, here's a word of encouragement. I'm quoting to you now the words of that hymn, and I believe the writer was scripture when he wrote them. To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds a sweet perfume, and love the sense of raises their orders to consume. As our intercessor before God, as our high priest, and like the priest of Israel who took the sacrifice of the people brought and presented them before God on behalf of the offerer, so our Lord Jesus takes that which we present to him, and he adds to it the sweet perfume of his person and of his work, and God accepts our thanksgiving through our Lord Jesus, our great high priest. Let that be an encouragement to you, young brother. The exercise before God when you come together. Have some of you prepared in your soul in meditation upon the work of Christ, and present what you have to him, whether little or much. The Lord Jesus, our high priest, presents it perfectly before God and is accepted by Jesus Christ. We're going to pass over some of the chapter and come down to the thought of the royal priesthood. This is quite different. We went back to the second book of Samuel, and chapter 8, and I believe it's verse 18. We read there concerning some of David's mighty men, and it says concerning the sons of David that they were ministers, but the revised says they were priests. Now they were royal priests. They represented their father in the kingdom. Now, we know well that some of them didn't make a very good job of it. Some of them were wicked men. But there is a thought we have here in a royal priesthood. But before considering any more of that, note what it says here, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It would be very interesting if we took time to go back to Exodus chapter 19, from which these words are quoted. And you'll notice the difference between Exodus 19 and what we have here. In Exodus 19, the fact of there being a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, it was contingent on their obedience to the commandments of God. And because they were disobedient, they never reached the point of a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. They never reached, never attained to that which God intended them to attain to because of their unbelief and their sin. Now thank God, as this is applied to the believer here, it isn't contingent on our obedience to the truth of God. It's dependent on the fact that we've been born into the family of God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Once in Him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And our position as a royal priesthood is entirely dependent on the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross, and then His work for us at God's right hand. This word of peculiar people is an interesting word. We have it a number of times in different ways in the Old Testament concerning Israel. It shows them a peculiar people. They were His own special people, that's the idea. And the word that we have in the closing verse of Malachi chapter 3, He speaks there in the same language that Israel would be in that coming day, His jewels or His peculiar treasure, a peculiar people. It doesn't mean that we're to be odd and strange and queer. That's not the thought. Sometimes you may go into a home, the lady of the house may show you something that she prizes very much. That may have been an heirloom that came down from some of her forebears. It's hers in a peculiar way. She esteems it very highly. She wouldn't part with it for anything. Money couldn't buy it. It's hers in a peculiar way. Now that's the meaning we have here in regard to a peculiar people. God's own special possession, purchased for the blood of His Son, dear to His heart. He wants us now to be a royal priesthood. As the sons of David and out through the nation in administration of His policies and so on, it is contingent on them that they behave as children of a king. That man in the book of Judges, his name slips me at the moment, Gideon. And on occasion, after his victory over the enemy, and he had certain ones brought before him, and he asked them who they were that they slew. Those of Israel whom they slew. And he said they were as thou art. Each one resembled the children of a king. He said, they're my brethren. And so he administered justice to those men in their slaughter. But I think of this, they resembled the children of a king just as he did. Now that's a thought in a royal priesthood, representing our blessed Redeemer. As Israel's sons represented Him among the nations, the people of the nation. So that is our responsibility to show forth the virtues of Him that they called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now the time is more than gone, so I'll have to leave the passage. I'll simply suggest this. Following, we have the thought of strangers and pilgrims. We're sojourners here. We're no longer part of this world. We're strangers in it. As pilgrims, we're going home. In the last part of the chapter, we have a thought of being sheep. And the Lord Jesus, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. A very interesting study to go through this epistle and see how the Lord Jesus is brought before us in the various aspects of His person and work. We noticed last night, you're the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. We have Him as the chief cornerstone in this chapter. We have Him as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We have Him as well the sin bearer. In the last chapter, we have Him the chief shepherd that's going to appear with reward for all those that have served under Him in caring for His flock here upon earth. Now we've given you a few thoughts in regard to the Epistle of Peter. Now trust the Lord will bless His word with what has gone before.